Lord, we would always present the word to you, Lord, lest some would think that we could do something in ourselves. And we present to you, Lord, the word for your blessing. We thank you, Lord, for what has ensued thus far in the service. We thank you for today. We pray your blessing will be upon those who are laboring with the youth, Lord. We pray a special anointing on the house and on those who work so faithfully, Lord, so faithfully with the young people, Lord. Praise your name. And now, Lord, we do praise you for the spirit of joy and glory and gladness in you. Now, Lord, just have your way in the remainder of this service. We praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. We'll turn again to Isaiah 61. We're still on some tape in the 30s on Sound the Alarm. I'm willing to get off this anytime, but it seems to keep being pressed into my spirit. Isaiah 61, we'll read together verses 7 through 11. And here we go. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, our thesis here is that these people of whom this speaks, keeps referring to there and they and so on, are the true Christian saints, and that they are on the earth during the thousand-year period. They are oaks of righteousness, and they are delivering mankind from sin and bringing the presence of God to people. I don't know if I've made that clear, but anyway, that's what I'm working on. Now, I kind of invite you into this thinking for this reason. This is new. I've never heard anyone preach this, and the thing is that it has to do with the relationship between the land and people of Israel and the Christian church. So I invite you to think with me. I feel the Lord pressing this into my spirit as seeming to be a development or progression from the teaching of the Feast of Tabernacles, the reason for tabernacles, and that this is the destiny of Christian people. Of course, most people would disagree with this and say that's foolishness. Some would teach, and some are teaching, that the Jews have no more place in God, that from this point, or in our time, in our era, only the Christian church is Israel. Has anyone ever heard that teaching? Huh? That's fairly common. The other teaching is, and this also is taught today and is contemporary, is that all the references to Israel in the Old Testament are speaking to the Jews after the flesh. Has anyone ever heard that teaching? So you see, these two. Now, the nature, the relationship of the Christian church to the prophecies concerning Israel, which certainly Isaiah 61 is a prophecy concerning Israel, that is not clear at all in Christian thinking. It's not clear at all. And so that's why I'm inviting you to share with me and to think along with me, because it is new teaching, and I think it is very significant, because most people have us going off to heaven to do something there with Jesus that is not described in the Scriptures. It's spoken of as a mystery. The writers on this subject speak of it as the mystery of the Christian church, saying that the Christian church is a mystery which is not covered in the Old Testament. I think that J. Dwight Pentecost, who's a foremost writer of the rapture and so on, teaches that. Is that correct? I think J. Dwight Pentecost teaches that. And then there are those who are associated with the present-day work in Israel who feel very strongly that the Scriptures are for the Jews. And so those two kind of agree in that the one wants to take all the Gentiles to heaven and the other wants to keep the kingdom for the Jews. So in a way, they agree. And our thought and understanding is that they are both incorrect, and this error prevents God's people from having a true vision. And you know, I thought about that today too. I thought, Lord, I'm always preaching about the day of the Lord, and most ministers, or many that are prominent, are telling people how to get along and family relationships and various things that have to do with today, how you can better yourself today. And I'm always off in this future thing. And as I went through this with the Lord in my mind, because I'm correctable, you know, I want to do what is right and best, it seemed like as the Lord took me through the New Testament in my mind, it is a very, very futuristic book. You know, John the Baptist came preaching about the kingdom that was coming. And when they asked him about something practical, the soldiers said to him, well, what do we do? He said, do violence to no man. He didn't go say, oh, you know, now let me give you a dissertation. You know, the salvation will really make you the soldier you ought to be. He just said, do violence to no man. Others came to him and said, well, what do we do? And he said, be content with your wages. In the whole tenor, this is not true of the Old Testament, but the tenor of the New Testament is that this life is a pilgrimage. It's like a probationary period. Its meaning is all in terms of the world to come. And so when you present, now there's a place for what I call wilderness teaching. There's a place for it as encouraging God's people and helping them and laying hands on them and moving them along. There certainly are ministries that do that par excellence, and there is a need for it. You just can't abandon people. However, the danger is leaving people with the impression that the purpose of the gospel is to give us a better life in this world. And that's not it. And that will kind of appeal to people as long as we are in America, in a state of affluence, free from persecution. Yes, we can become occupied then with our home and our bills and our kids. But in a normal state of affairs, ours is abnormal, in a normal state of affairs, Christian people are under so much vilification and persecution and trouble that the message, the futuristic message, as Jesus came saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, and that's the way the apostles always talking about the day of the Lord, as Paul summed it up, this present world, so perfectly when he said, I suppose it is necessary for this present distress. And that's all he had to say about life now. Everything is pointed toward the day of the Lord. And when you're in a distressful environment, then, let's say that some Russian Christian that's in Siberia. I mean, there's no use preaching to him about how to make a raving success of prison life. What the gospel does is it gives him a hope. And the Beatitudes, Audrey was pointing that out to me the other day. She says, you know, the Beatitudes are negative. I never thought much about that, but it's all, blessed are you who mourn now. For you should be comforted. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you. See, leap for joy, for great is your reward in the kingdom. And the teachings of Jesus are very definitely, as was his life, slanted toward another world and another time. And I think that while I see the necessity for aiding and comforting people, I see the necessity for that, we must be careful that the Christian gospel, because of the affluence in which we live and the ease, does not become a means of making this life that which God does not intend it to be, which is the significant part of our existence. The significant part of our existence is to come. See? It's all about, now that may come as a shock to some, but I think if you will think about the teachings of Paul and the teachings of the Gospels, you will see what they are is that this world is a pilgrimage, like Abraham, as it mentioned. Hebrews 11 is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. They were whipped. They were sawn in half. They hid in dens. They did this. They did that. See, the Gospel did not come to them to keep them from the dens or to keep them clothed or to keep them... See, it says they forsook this world that they might obtain a better resurrection. And we in America in the 20th century need to keep that as frontlets between our eyes. We need to make this life bearable, but have our loins girded because our Lord is coming and we know not when. And so the vicissitudes of life and the aches and pains and burdens that most of us have very keenly, very trenchant things that just grind us inside, it really helps if you have a vision of the kingdom. If you keep saying to yourself, it doesn't matter because my Lord is coming, and I can endure because there has been joy set before me. See, a futuristic joy. I know it's rugged here, and I'm not expecting anything different. I just expect grace for the day and help for the day. But my joy has been set before me. And that is why a wrong vision of the day of the Lord is so deadly, because it causes you to perish. Because the future is vague, and if you have a vague future, then you have to occupy yourself with the present and say, well, at least I got this world. God knows what's going to happen in the next. Do you see how vicious that is? Then when God gives you a real rugged 10 or 20 years, as he often does with his saints, I mean, he will give them a real rugged 10 or 20 years. And if this life is all you have, and the next life is just confusion, and you don't know whether Isaiah 61 is talking about Christians or talking about Jews. See, the vision has a great deal to do with success in the Christian life. We see Abraham moving with a clear vision, don't we? It says that he was a stranger and a pilgrim. He was looking for a city which has foundations. His whole hope, he lived in tents, and he could have lived in a great palaces with his wealth. But he chose to live in tents to show that he was not at home in this world, but that he was looking for a city. So as we return, Pat, to old-fashioned apostolic Christianity, what we come back to is a vision. Now, the vision has been made very confused because we don't know the relationship of the church to the Old Testament. And, of course, the rapture and dispensationalism have just blown it right out of off the map. It has nothing to do with the Old Testament. So that's why I'm inviting you to study with me. I think it's very relevant. I think it's very practical. And in the days to come, as I think, judgment is coming, instead of being terrified and saying all is over, we'll say, hallelujah, his presence draws near. It just converts your whole way of thinking. Instead of saying, what'll I do? You know, we're bankrupt. The home, this is all gone. Everything's over. My God, what? There's nothing. Instead, we say, well, Praise the Lord. This life is only a vestibule. It gives you something real. So that's why we're belaboring this seemingly obscure passage, is because in here is where you are going. And you see the wonderful promises. Their seed shall be known among the nations. In the sixth verse, you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations. You say, well, I don't want to eat the wealth of nations. I just like to be comfortably fixed. I wasn't worrying about the rent. But you see, God has promises, and these promises are not, many of them cannot be construed to be all spiritual. They have to do with life on the earth and the nations coming and bringing their resources so that you will teach them and love them and bless them. This is our hope. For example, in Isaiah chapter 2, and after this we'll go back to those buttressing passages that I mentioned this morning. Isaiah chapter 2 is one of my favorite of all verses, has been for nearly, well, 35 years anyway. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, now I'm saying that this is the 1,000-year period. This is not the new heaven and new earth reign, because that is so sublime. It is so high above us at this time that we can't picture it. It's like an angelic thing come to earth. But we can lay hold on this 1,000-year period, because it's like the present age, only without the devil and with the saints ruling. But otherwise, the things of science and the arts and all will proceed apace, but without the problems of the Satan. So it's a world we can understand, and it's on terra firma, and there will be certain geographical changes made in the land of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem, as it tells in Zechariah, the land shall become a plain, and describes where it will be geographically, and the Lord Jesus himself will be ruling from Jerusalem. Wonderful, isn't it? Hard to believe it, but it's true, and it's real, and it's going to come to pass in the world of molecules. It's really going to happen. You know, Jesus was here once. It's no daydream. He was here once. God was on the earth once. And they plucked his beard and spit in his face. He was on the earth once. They hung God on a cross, on a real wooden cross stuck in the terra firma, as the prophet said. And that same Jesus is coming back to this earth to rule. Hallelujah. And see, that's what keeps us going. No matter how our life is harassed day by day, we have that hope that the Messiah is coming and we will be with him on this earth, free from these bodies, which are only prisons. These bodies are only prisons. That's all they are. We may cherish it and embellish it, but it's still your prison and your teacher. Someday you'll be free from it. Free from the weight and the aches and pains and the aging processes and the sicknesses and limitations of the body. And this is what God is pointing to. And it says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, that is government. Mountain speaks of government, and Jerusalem is on a high place also, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Isn't that marvelous? What a hope! That has to do with you and me. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. Now, God is not going to teach people personally. God, who is a spirit and a consuming fire, is not going to come down and talk to Joe and Harry and Susan and Matilda. He isn't going to do that. How is he going to do it? Huh? Through you. You're in here. This is your picture. You are going to inherit the nations. That's why God is harassing you constantly. As Job said, it's all the time, his thoughts toward me, all the time God is not wasting any time. He is dealing with you because you've got a big project. You're in teacher's college, is what you are. You're in normal school. That's the absolute truth. You're in normal school. You're teaching. Not just in your mind, but in your spirit, so that you will have the right thing to give to people. Sure, God himself isn't going to come out of heaven and appear where the people couldn't get within a million miles of God. All right. And that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. See the change in relationships. See that? The swords and the spears have to do with corrupted relationships. Neither will they learn war anymore. There's going to be peace. Brought about as people are blessed and taught and ruled by you. By you. If you learn your lessons, this is your vision. This is your inheritance. You say, well, I don't care for that. I like the other one where I was up in a mansion and I had a butler and a chauffeur at the door and my limousine. And the reason why that seems more attractive is because God hasn't baptized you with love for people. When he does, you'll understand and say, what in the world was I ever thinking about? Streets of gold. People is where the action is. Then so you have to take that by faith. All right, now you understand the problem is, does the scripture or does it not teach that we have any business in Isaiah 61? Is this for the Jews only? Or is it all spiritualized and it has only to do with the Christian church? Now my teaching, and I'm going to give you some scriptures for it now, my teaching is that we are on a converging course, that the two are going to become one. That the spiritual is being perfected in heaven. The spiritual Jerusalem is being perfected in heaven, and then it is going to come and marry, become one with the earthly Jerusalem until the two are one. The spiritual will be brought forth in the natural, which I call convergence. All right, now let's see if there's any scriptural support for that. Now our question is the new covenant, is Christianity in any way related to the setting up of the kingdom and the restoring of the nations? All right, one we're all familiar with is Acts 3:21, 20 and 21, which I think is very, very telling. Now, you need to know these people because, you know, people will steal this from you if they can, not because they're vicious, but because Satan is anxious about any thought that has to do with the setting up of God's kingdom on the earth. It makes him very upset and anxious. All right, Acts 3:20 and 21. That he may send Jesus the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive. Now notice this carefully. Whom heaven must receive until. Now what does the word until imply? That heaven is what? Temporary. Temporary. It is not a permanent residence of Jesus. Do you see that's implicit in until? Whom the heaven must receive until. So his heavenly state is temporary. Whom the heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. Now here is the bounds. What things? Which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Now, Isaiah 61 has come from the mouth of God's holy prophet. And it is describing restoration. And Jesus it will come when Isaiah 61 is to be realized. Is that true? So there's a verse that I'm giving you if people say, oh, and you'll hear people say this, we have no part in the Old Testament. That's over and done. We're in the new. No. The New Testament is the bringing to fruition of that spoke in the Old. And if you throw out the Old, you're throwing out the whole roots of everything we believe in and leaving yourself without a vision. Because we're going, according to Acts 3, which is at the creation of the Christian church, our destiny is to participate with Jesus in the restoration of all things. Is that right? Does that make sense to you? Okay, I'm inviting you into my thinking. And you'll notice in Isaiah 61 that it says in verse 4, then they will rebuild. See, that's the period of restoration spoken of by the prophet. And Jesus will no longer be in heaven. Now, the teaching of the evangelical teaching is that Jesus will remain in heaven with his Gentile church in a heavenly kingdom while the Jews have an earthly kingdom. But you see, that's kind of attacked by that verse that says, whom the heaven must receive until. It sounds like the Lord is coming back to restore, doesn't it? And doesn't 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage of the rapture, say, so shall we ever be with the Lord? So where will we be when Jesus returns from heaven to restore? According to 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's no foundation, there's no basis for saying that the Lord has a Gentile bride in heaven and a Jewish church on earth, because it says the heaven must receive until the time comes for restoration. Okay, that's one, I think, very telling passage. All right, now, let's look at 1 Peter 2:9, I think is very helpful to our thinking. Did you notice, how many noticed in Isaiah 61 that it says in verse 6, you will be called the priests of the Lord? All right, now look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you, now let's see who the you are. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So this is probably written to Gentiles, I suppose, but it could be Jews. No, there's a verse in here that says that they were... verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. How many see that? Verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. All right, then he's talking to Gentiles, isn't he? He wouldn't be talking to the Jews after the flesh and call them aliens and strangers. So he's talking to Gentiles. See, Peter never could quite get a hold of this idea that the Gentiles were as good as the Jews. So we'll give him that. All right, now notice what he says to us who formerly were aliens and strangers in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. See? Men shall call you the priests of our God. Well, we're not going to be priests to people in heaven. Or do you think so? Does that make any sense that we're priests? What people are we going to be priests to in heaven? Huh? There's nobody I know of up there that needs a priest. It's the people down here that need the priest. See, so if we're a royal priesthood, unless this is some religious platitude that means nothing, it means that we're going to return to the earth to be a priest over people. Okay. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, you say, but when? The 12th verse tells you when. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them. See, it's all, as we get into Isaiah 62, we'll see the prayer for Jerusalem is that their righteousness goes forth as brightness. Remember my big thing that I rave and stew about, that it's not an imputed righteousness, but as Bill Ott said last Tuesday night, displayed righteousness? Well, you see that displayed here, that they may account of your good deeds as they observe them. See, it cannot be an imputed righteousness. It has to be a displayed righteousness, an observable righteousness. Glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation, according to the footnotes here, and I never read the footnotes here unless I agree with them. That's called heads I win, tails you lose. Says, that is, Christ coming again in judgment. And I think that's a fair definition of the day of visitation. When the Lord comes to visit the earth, then the nations will glorify God because of the good behavior of the Christian priesthood. Does that make sense to you? Okay, now remember, what we're studying is Isaiah 61 talking about Israel after the flesh, or is it spiritual, or is it some convergence of the two? And I'm giving you buttressing scriptures so that you can be invited into my thinking, so that you can help me, because it really is a growing edge of understanding. There's no place that I know of where you pick up a book and read on this, unless what you're going to read is that it has nothing to do with the church, or, you know, or it's the land and people of Israel and whatever. But I know of no one who deals on this other thing. So it's a kind of a growing edge. All right, now, a very potent thing is Ephesians 2. And it helps us a lot to go through this very rigorously and frequently, because Paul tells it here. Ephesians 2, we'll start with verse 13. I must read this sometime over in Jerusalem among the brethren, because they do get carried away, and that it's all to the Jews after the flesh. I had a phone call from Johann the other night. Paul is so clear. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off. Now, by that you, he means whom? Gentiles. Now remember, we're talking about the Gentiles, the Ephesians, Gentiles, Greeks. Where you who were formerly have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah, for he himself, that is the Messiah, is our peace, who has made both groups into one. What groups are they? Jews and Gentiles. So my thought is, you cannot take this and say that God is speaking. You cannot divide between the church and Israel. You cannot do it. You cannot do away with Israel on the one hand, and you cannot say the church is separate on the other. He's made them one. Whatever's going to happen to the elect Jews is going to happen to the elect Gentiles. I've heard now that because of the problems inherent in the rapture teaching, now it's being taught that there are two raptures. One of the Gentiles and one of the Jews, as scholars attempt to justify this absolutely untenable position. Yeah. Ridiculous. For he himself, who's that? Jesus, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that's the various and numerous ordinances of Leviticus and Numbers, and so on, that in himself he might make the two, now who are the two? One new man. So how, on the face of that, which is as clear as crystal, how can you say that there's a Gentile church? But that is the prevailing teaching, people. Somebody loads that on you, just point this out, say, how can you say such a thing when Paul says the opposite? and might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is, the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is, we are no longer Gentiles, but are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, the word saints, to whom does that apply? Jews. You see, Paul would only think of the saints as being Jews. We would think of the Gentiles as being Jews, but Paul would only think of the saints. He's saying, hey, guys, you're no longer separate. You become one. You become one. And are of God's household. If you were not of Israel, you wouldn't be of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that's talking, as I understand it, about the Christian apostles and the Hebrew prophets. And our Bible consists of the writings of the apostles and the prophets. Make sense? The prophets gave the undergirding for the kingdom of God. And the apostles gave the explanation and brought the spiritual dynamics into play that make it possible for Jew first. The kingdom is always to the Jew first, and to the Gentiles who are called to be brought into one new man, that is the Messiah. Does that make sense to you? Can you begin to see the basis of why I get so adamant about these things? To me, it seems so clear. Bill, do you see that? It seems so clear. I don't see how it can be disputed. Other than just going into oratory or emotional outbursts of some kind and saying, great is Diana the Ephesians, or great is the rapture, or something. The Messiah himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now that dwelling of God is the true Israel. Is it Gentile or Jewish? Both and neither. Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. So it is both, but neither. And that's why the kingdom of God comprises those who have been born again. And that which is born the second time is not Jewish, and it is not Gentile. So it is drawn from both sets one new man. Now it started, the messianic promise started in the midst of the Jews after the flesh. But you remember when the prophets spoke, they did not speak to the Jews of their day. Now, Isaiah 61 is not speaking to Jews after the flesh. That's very plain in 1 Peter. verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. I hope I'm making myself clear, because I would like to go on Isaiah 61, but you've got to become convinced it's really speaking about you. All right? 1 Peter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, what salvation? What salvation? This. Huh? Nobody any idea what salvation is referring to? Huh? The Christian salvation. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now let's see who you is. Those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right. The prophets were not speaking to Israel after the flesh. They were speaking to God's elect, first the Jews, and then the Gentiles who were called. Does that make sense to you? The prophets were not speaking to their own race after the flesh. Let's look at it again. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, the Hebrew prophets. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. So the prophets were not speaking to the Jews of their day. They were speaking to the Christians. First Jews and then Gentiles. Christians. Make sense? Okay. Now, we turn to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. I want to show you why you cannot relegate this all to the spiritual realm. We have people saying, but this is all spiritual. The Old Testament is all spiritual. Well, it doesn't wash, people. It simply does not wash. It's a mixture of the spiritual and the physical. And only by the Holy Spirit can we tell when it is speaking spiritually, when it is speaking literally, and when it is speaking both spiritually and literally, which sometimes happens when the fulfillment is both spiritual and literal. Now, a classic example is Zechariah 14, starting with verse 3. Now, I want you to get a feel here of the convergence of the spiritual church with the land and people. You know, I get so excited I could run down the aisle and just go crazy when I think about it. You know, it's no wonder that God has put such a love in our hearts for Israel. It's no wonder that when we sing the Hebrew choruses, there's such an anointing. When you read what the prophets have said, what our destiny, people, is in the city of Jerusalem. That's our destiny. And that's why that's starting to work in here. That's not a romantic kick. Maybe in some, but I don't think it is in me. I don't think that's a romantic thing. There's something very deep within me. And when I was in Jerusalem the last year, I was at peace. I didn't care whether school kept or not. I just thought, this is where I'm supposed to be. And I think that that is a foretaste. See, we've never had a land, people. We've never had a land. We've never had a city to call our own. See, it's all spiritual. And we don't know what it's like. And we really dread going there. If you don't believe me, wait till you're sick and think you're going to die. We really dread going into the spiritual realm. See? But that is not our hope. Our hope is the return of the Messiah to Jerusalem and we with him. That is our land. That is our city. And I'm not talking about the new heaven, the new earth. I'm talking about the period to come. Those granite walls. That place that has been made by different invading powers that made it a garbage dump. There's so much work. When Audrey was in Jerusalem, she only said one thing. There's so much to do here. There's so much to do here. As we ride around, you see the clutter that's been left there by former occupants. There's so much to do there, you know. Now, you notice here that this is a convergence of the spiritual Lord and his spiritual saints with the land and people, and anything else gets kind of flaky. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Jerusalem shall become a great nation, I believe, but shall fall once again under Antichrist. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you've been there, that's a real place. That's not spiritual. That's the Mount of Olives. That's what it is. And Jesus' feet are going to stand there. Isn't that wonderful? You see the convergence there of the spiritual and the physical. And remember, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So if his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, our feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. How will there be room? I do not know. All I know is the Bible says it, I believe it. Which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And it is, isn't it? It's in front of Jerusalem. I mean, you can't spiritualize this. You go crazy. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle. It's going to split from east to west by a very large valley. There's going to be a valley running east and west. Half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half toward the south, and you'll have a valley running east and west. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with thee. Now, the word holy ones is the same as saints. So the saints who are raised in the first resurrection will descend with the Lord upon the Mount of Olives, and God will crack that thing. And I think there's a military purpose to that, and I've written about that in one of my books, but I don't want to go into that now. But the Lord is not coming alone. He's coming with the saints. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. And we find in Matthew 24:29, that is the sign of the day of Jesus Christ, is when the moon and the stars do not give their light. Whenever in the Bible you find about the coming of Jesus, you'll always find this. The stars do not give their light, the moon is turned to blood, the sun's dark, and the powers of heaven are shaken. Here it is again. That's how we identify it. This is not at the end of the thousand-year period. This is the beginning of the thousand-year period. And it has not happened yet. But it shall happen. And we are being prepared for it. And we will come with him, won't we? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him. You see now where we get all this stuff that we throw out at you? You see the background of thinking that goes into it and the scriptural basis? And it will come, it will be a unique day, indeed. Indeed, a unique day. Which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Isn't that interesting that God would so locate that? That reminds you of the Old Testament, doesn't it? Where it will say, in the 15th year of so-and-so's reign, on the second month, on the 23rd day, you know, and so on. That's that kind of thing. I love it. All right. In evening time, there will be light, and it will come about in that day that living waters... Now, I believe that this is verse 8 has a spiritual interpretation. And I believe that what this is saying is that the people who are in the tabernacle's experience, remember Jesus said in John 7, during the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, he that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what I think this is spiritual, I don't think this is talking about water to come out of Jerusalem. There is no water in Jerusalem. The water comes down from the Sea of Galilee. But the city of Jerusalem is on a mountain. There's no rivers in Jerusalem. I don't think. Bob, do you see any rivers there? No. No, I don't think that. I think it would be unreasonable. I think this is talking about the Holy Spirit going out. And notice that it says half toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. Now, if you look at Jerusalem geographically, it's in the middle between the eastern world and the western world. And I think what it is saying here is that out from Jerusalem, out from the inmost being of these people, in whom God and Jesus are dwelling, the living water shall go out toward the western world and toward the eastern world. And I don't think that's stretching the scripture at all. See that? Living waters shall go forth from Jerusalem. That's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the nations have to go up to Jerusalem to observe that feast. Not they don't have to go up and sit in the Benyane Homa and watch the dancing. That isn't what it means to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It means they're going to come up and be nourished by the saints from whom is flowing the rivers of life. And if they do not do this, there'll be no rain on them. There'll be, it says in Isaiah 60, the nation, king of nation, that will not serve you shall be destroyed. God wants them to come up and honor His presence in you. This is what you're gunning for. Do you see why we get so excited and say you're calling, you may be called to be a medical doctor, for example? That's a very high and uplifted profession. You would think, surely, you know, this is significant. But when compared with what is talked about in Zechariah 14, it's still part of the present distress. Don't you see, God is talking here about the bringing of His Holy Spirit to the whole world through God's Spirit. As a doctor, you might touch 10,000 people in your lifetime, but this is talking about the whole population of the world shall be turned from its sickness, its disease, its death, its ignorance of God, and you will have all these people to love and bless and rule and fuss over. That's your calling. And that's why you're plagued all day long. And that's why, even though God pulls out of you the world and sin and your self-will, and it feels like God is going after every tooth in your mouth. I mean, it feels like He's pulling the soul out of you. It's because He wants to replace it with His life. Because very soon now, it's very soon, I mean, our life is such a flitting thing, you are going to be called upon to eternal service. First, for the whole kingdom reign, and then after that, for eternity. And if you are faithful and attain to the resurrection, the glory is indescribable. No tongue of man could describe the glory which shall be yours. And you have to keep that vision before you, so that as God takes the things of the world and makes them of no account, He just does it and breaks its hold on you. Realize it's because of this vision. It's because you are here. You are a saint. Do you realize what a small minority of Earth's population you represent? It's infinitesimal. But it's always been that way with God's calling, hasn't it? Little things, a little priest, Zechariah, in the temple, Anna, Simeon, little people, didn't mean a thing in their day. Their names are immortal. Everyone who touches Jesus becomes immortal. That's what I mean by significance. There were great and significant activities in Jesus' day, but they're buried now under many feet of silt. But the people who touch Jesus, see, they're immortal. Their names have been proclaimed in the steppes of Central Asia, in Tierra del Fuego, in Yemen, in the bush country in Africa, in the jungles of the Amazon. Wherever the scriptures have gone, people in their own tongue have learned the name of Zechariah and Anna and Simeon. Brother, sister, to my way of thinking, that's significance. That's immortality. That shows you, by contrast, the relative importance. So a true vision. And notice in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. I don't believe the dispensational teaching that one half of Jesus will be in heaven with a Gentile bride, and the other half will be on the earth with a Jewish fleshly kingdom. I just don't believe it. I just don't believe it. If it said the Lord would be king over heaven and earth, yes, I'd say you had a shot. But it doesn't say that, does it? The Lord will be king over all the earth. King Jesus. I wonder, will he stamp money with his pictures on it? Picture on it. Well, kings do those kinds of things. Huh? We'll be in and with Jesus. He'll be with and in us. I think he'll do a lot of things on his own. I think he'll sneak away from the central office once in a while and on his own go disguised and visit people and talk to them and then suddenly appear before them in his royal majesty and scare them out of their wits like he did the Apostle John. Sure, because he would like to have fun too. The Lord, that's right, I'm not kidding. The Lord is human. Sometimes, you know, this way gets so rugged, we think the Lord is a whole set of rigid rules. But he's a person. And the reason it's so stringent is because his claims on us, you see, all of the church eventually shall come to perfection. The weak, all that manage to be saved, God will bring into the kingdom. But the Lord has put his hand on you and me for a special role. And I'm not talking about Christian Life Fellowship. I'm talking about whoever today is hearing the message of the Lord. That's by election. And the Lord is not saying to you, I love you, so you're going to have a better time than everybody else. You're going to have a worse time. Because the reigning must come through suffering. He will not have people of great authority in the earth until they have been tried very, very rigorously. Otherwise, he would have incomplete people reigning over people on the earth, and that's not good. Especially people in high ranks of authority. They have to be people without self-seeking. They have to be people that cannot be tempted. Because there'll still be a world here to be tempted in you. It isn't all going to get fuzzy-wuzzy. It isn't all going to get like Alice in Wonderland. It's going to be this world, real people walking in their feet on the road. Men's minds will still have the education that they have now. That won't disappear when the Lord comes. People will still be people. Inventors will still be inventing. Physicists will still be doing whatever it is that physicists do. Huh? Did you think about that? This is a real world. See, when the Lord comes, all that's in your head won't be driven out. The world won't be destroyed so that we start all again in Eden. That's not what's going to happen. I dare say Hewlett Packard may still be here. Why not? Why is it so evil that God should destroy it and leave NCR? See, we don't think realistically. These changes are going to happen in the spirit realm. What God is after is sin. He's after the things that destroy relationships. And he wants to have a Hewlett Packard in which people are working together in love and harmony and cooperation without the burden of having to beat the other guy to the prophets. In other words, you ought not to be working for Hewlett Packard for the money. I'm talking theoretically now, you understand me. You ought to be working because that's what you're suited to do and that's what you love to do. See the difference? Money has destroyed all that, hasn't it? You get to do what you want to do. And most people don't want to run around on the beach and play volleyball. Not all the time. Most people have something in their heart they'd like to do, isn't it true? Or don't you have anything in your heart you want to do? Huh? Maybe it's buried so deep under duty that you can't surface. But most people have within them a poem and a song and joy and truly life with its problems and relationships crushes the life out of us, crushes the creativity out of us, crushes the hope out of us sometimes. That we don't even understand ourselves or know ourselves. And the Lord will touch us sometimes and take us back maybe to a point in our life when the birds sang, when we weren't walking around under a heavy burden, and we remember you know, something there that sang a little song that was peculiarly us and that made us live inside with joy. All that's coming. That's in the future. That's why the Lord spoke to me and said, forget the antecedents. Don't worry about it. Throw it out, because all that you love and cherish is ahead of you. It's ahead of you. Everything of eternal worth is ahead of you. I've got a hold of it. So forget about the past. Forget it. Don't worry about it. I know He's preparing you for the day of calamity. I know that. Don't worry about it. Just nobody can touch the things that are treasures to you, because God has them ahead of you. You're going to meet them down the road. So we're in a present distress. We're in a time of battle. We're in a time of trying to keep up with the Lord and His Word, and He is severe and strong and chastening and calling us out from a pleasure-loving culture and an indolent church. And He's saying, I want class. I want consecration. I'm not kidding. I really want this thing. And if I don't get it, heads are going to roll. That's right. Because He's a king, and He's coming for His kingdom, and He's got things that He wants, and He has invited you and me to be a part of it. And if we fool around and say, well, I'll think about it, hidey-hi, ho-dee-ho, in the meanwhile, I've got this to do and I've got that to do, after a while, you'll lose your place. He'll turn to someone else. He'll get people who will follow Him through thick and thin, who will forget all and follow Jesus. He's going to have them. He's already got some, and He's got them safe with Him in glory that have proved themselves, and now comes our turn. So He's giving us a true vision. And we haven't got through with this yet. We can't do any more tonight. But I thought I would like to share with you where I get this stuff. I don't believe in a Gentile church. I don't believe heaven is our eternal home. I don't believe that's a true vision. Why don't you believe it? Because it's not in the prophets. And the scripture says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration spoken of by the prophets. So I prefer to go by the prophets. And the prophets tell me that one day the Lord will come. And if I have been faithful, He will give me back my body, only vastly improved, and something to do in Him and with Him somewhere. A nation, a race, maybe three families. It doesn't matter. It only matters that God's will is done. Hallelujah. That every once in a while I can get a little sabbatical and go back to Jerusalem and see Jesus and be refreshed by Him. Say, how am I doing, King? Any update? Any letters from headquarters? Got a report card for me? And then go back. Because during that millennium, you and I who serve the Lord by bringing His presence to the peoples of the earth will grow in our nearness to Him and in serving Him. We will grow personally. Until we are ready to descend from heaven as the new Jerusalem. Oh, hallelujah. Lord Jesus, Lord, we do praise Your name this night, Lord. Lord, we thank You that You have called us out, Lord. And our culture is attractive, and sin is attractive, and the world is attractive. And Lord, we hate to give up our own notions and our own putting our hand on our own life and trying to do stuff. And Lord, You know it and we know it. It's like pulling teeth. Lord, we pray that this night, there may be some here. Are there any here while we're in prayer that need a special touch from the Lord tonight? Just slip up your hand and put it down over. Pray for these. Okay. I see those hands. I see those hands. Amen. Isn't it the truth? We all feel the pressure. Now, Lord, You saw these hands, and You know these are being held up by people who love You with all their heart. And yet it can get so discouraging, and it can get so oppressive. It can get so weighty Lord, that we forget the happy song that is really way down there, Lord, the creative joy that is in us where we really are because of the stringency of the lessons and the burdens. Lord, I pray right now tonight for these who raise their hands, Lord, for a special touch of glory. I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus right now, each one who raises his hand, Lord, that you will pour forth from your glory now in the name of Jesus a special strength from the sanctuary. I pray there will be a return of joy. I pray there will be a return of the original vision, the original joy, the original romance. For a season, Lord, there will be an uplifting touch, and these shall know, Lord, that you will not fail them. You shall not fail them. But you are faithful to keep that which has been committed unto them against that day. Hallelujah, Lord.